Morning again in our study of the doctrine of human beings. So what are human beings? Why has God made us? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? And how are we supposed to think about ourselves in light of who God is? And we've been looking at from Genesis 9, so if you'll turn to Genesis 9, we've been looking at the different social ordinances of the Noahic covenant. So what we've seen is that God, after the curse of the covenant of works, God made a new covenant and established it, not only that the seasons would continue to turn so that the world would be stable, that the rains would come on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, but he also instituted certain social behaviors that are natural to mankind. And we saw last couple of weeks, we saw marriage and childbearing and child rearing. And then this week we begin in verse 2 and we see a new social ordinance. Verse 2 says, and God here is speaking to Noah and his sons. And we know from later that this is not just Noah and his immediate sons, but it's the entire, all those who come from Noah, which includes us. And it says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Evidently, before this time, that wasn't necessarily the case. And yet here, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. And then it's very clear, into your hand they are delivered. Now, isn't it fascinating that God doesn't say, He doesn't say, you shall cause them to be delivered unto your hand. This isn't actually a work given to us. This is, God gives us authority over all the animals. The authority is ours. And then, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So here it's really clear, what does God give? He gives all the animals, he gives the green plants. And then he goes further, I give you everything. So all the earth is given to us for the purpose. And you have to understand it in light of verse 1 too. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, they got to eat, right? They got to have houses to live in. They have to have a world that can sustain life, being fruitful and multiplying. And so that's what this is about on the one hand. On the other hand, it's also about more than that. We'll see in a moment. But I want us just to reflect on these verses. First, we've seen God gives human beings authority over plants and animals. But second, do you see how these verses encourage hard work? I mean, I said we don't have to work to obtain authority over them. And yet, having been given authority, do animals just roll over and die for us? No. You know, do trees just chop themselves down for us? No. So this automatically implies hard work. It's not easy to kill animals, to harvest crops, to do all the things we have to do to sustain life. And one of the things I would encourage us to consider or see this morning is that hard work in this world to sustain life is part of what stabilizes the world. That we work, that others work, that we work in society with each other. And Proverbs tells us that God ordinarily blesses hard work. Proverbs 12:11 says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but whoever follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Now, it's not true that every single person who works his land will have plenty of bread. Remember, the Proverbs are not promises. They are sayings of wisdom that are ordinarily true. And yet, it is ordinarily true that if you work hard, you work your land, you're going to have enough food to eat. That's the point. Proverbs 27, verse 23 and 27 says, know well the condition of your flocks. So we've seen how man works the ground and gets food from them. Now, what about the animals? Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household. So here again, ordinarily when we work hard and do what we're supposed to do in relation to this world, we'll have what we need to survive. Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but whoever follows, I think I just read that one. That's actually a repeat of 12:11. So Proverbs 12:11 says the same thing. So we're considering work, the ordinance, the social ordinance of work. On the other hand, Proverbs warns about seeking and obtaining riches. Isn't that interesting? We're supposed to work to sustain our lives, but there's a warning against trying to get rich, and we'll see this more even in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, where often the righteous become rich, they have plenty. Proverbs warns against trying to get it. And here's what it says in Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's the first thing. The second thing is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So that's a prayer. Lord, don't make me rich, and please, you know, don't make me poor. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, Lord, you know, under grace with your help, and provide what I need. That should be our goal in this world. So the second thing we've seen, first thing we saw, is the Noahic covenant gives human beings authority over plants and animals. The second thing is the Noahic covenant encourages hard work. A third thing, and if you consider it for just a minute, I think you might agree with me that this Noahic covenant seems to encourage technological development. How are those trees going to get chopped down? With your hands? No, you got to chisel a rock into a sharp point or something and eventually maybe figure out how to make an axe, and then that just goes and goes and goes. You figure out more and more efficient ways of harvesting the land, of getting the trees, of, you know, taking the animals. We need technology and tools. Ultimately, this implies the study of mathematics, the need to understand physics and science, so that people can create tools and accomplish the purpose of the Noahic covenant. I mean, even in early history, what did we have? We had carpenters whose job was to work with wood that came from the trees to accomplish tasks, blacksmiths who worked with metals, doctors who learned how to work with medicines and other things they found from plants to treat people, even workers who were injured. What do you do with an injured worker? Well, you got to fix him. You got to treat him. Educators, you have to learn how to do these things. So all of that, I want you to see, all of that is implied. It's the very beginning that God has given us authority over his world. It's the beginning of all human business, of the marketplace, of commerce, of human enterprise. That's what this is the beginning of. So that's the third thing, technological development. Fourth, the goal of work in the Noahic covenant is consistent with the purpose of this covenant. Now, what's the purpose of this covenant? We have to remember that the purpose of this covenant is not to save the world, is it? This is not a world-saving covenant. Rather, the purpose of this covenant is to, we saw, stabilize the world. It's God's common grace to all human society. But it's not as though our work in this world, our having children, even raising them well, working hard in our vocations, will defeat the curse. There's no way. Because the world's broken. We'll see that. And there's no way our work is going to fix the world or overcome the curse in any sense. It's impossible. The best we can hope for is good order and stabilization, kind of keeping it between the lines. And often that doesn't happen. There's sin that comes in, and we've seen studying Revelation, tyrants destroy it all, and there's upheaval, and this gets into disarray constantly. But the best we can hope for is a well-ordered society. So what is the purpose of work in the Noahic Covenant? Well, first, it's what we've seen, that every human being knows by nature, even without the Bible. And this is, it's amazing to me, this kind of thing is controversial, but it seems that among some it is. Every human being knows without the Bible not to steal. And every society, pagan and Christian, has punishments for stealing. Now listen, this could, hope this doesn't, the Taliban is wicked. They oppress women, they do terrible things to them and all that. But you know what was what happened when the Taliban came in to Afghanistan? There was no more murder and no more stealing, except for them. They did it, but nobody else did. Because they brought order, and actually the public liked it. A lot of the public was grateful because the other government in Afghanistan was what the Americans called a kleptocracy that we partnered with. Did you know that? And it was, they named it. There was a military acronym, which was, I'm going to forget it. It's a vertically integrated something enterprise. I don't know. That's what they call the government, but it stands for VICE. I mean, they use the acronym VICE. So the Afghani government was allowing all kinds of wickedness to prevail. I'm not entering into the political discussion at all here. I mean, obviously, what I'm trying to do, though, is say people know by nature stealing and murdering is wrong, and societies won't put up with it forever. It goes into equilibrium, even without Christ. You can have periods of tyranny. You can have periods of great chaos and anarchy and disorder. But overall, what happens is in human societies, they know to marry, to have children, that you don't steal and you don't murder. Do you see that? It's built into our natures. So it's the eighth commandment. That's the first purpose of work, to help stabilize human society. Second, the purpose of work in the Noahic Covenant is to support the mission of the New Covenant. To support the mission of the New Covenant. The Noahic Covenant preserved the world until the coming of Christ. So before Christ came, the Noahic Covenant preserved a context in which the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman, could be protected and preserved until Christ came. Now, since the coming of Christ, the Noahic Covenant still serves a purpose of providing a world in which the elect can be saved and sanctified. The elect can be saved and sanctified, and the church is built. And so why should Christians work? You know, a lot of men struggle with this. They're like, okay, well, why should I work? You know, isn't everything going to burn? Isn't it? You know, I mean, 1 Peter tells us that the whole creation, I think it's 1 Peter, might be 2 Peter, but one of the Peter, the whole creation will be melted, like melted down. So what's the point of doing any work at all if it's all going to burn? And Christ is going to come back and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I submit the Bible teaches that a Christian's work has great value for men and for women. Our motive in our work should be to love God and love others. That's our motive. Christians should work to commune with God. What's the point of working? To commune with God. And when we do our dishes in the house, it seems like a very mundane task. It just has to be done over again. No one will ever remember that you did your dishes yesterday afternoon, it seems. But God will. God does. And you do your dishes, and you commune with the Lord. You change the oil in your car. You commune with God. You live before the face of God. And you do this to love and provide for others. First of all, for your family. Whoever doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. That's what the New Testament says. And so we work to provide for our own families. We work to provide for those in our churches, for those who have needs. We work to support the cause of missions and to give to our neighbors who have need. And we love others in society by making the most of every opportunity while we work to speak warmly of the Savior, wouldn't we? I mean, surely. I mean, I've heard this notion derided that, oh, well, the reason you're saying we work is just to share Jesus with others. Well, yeah, we work and we try to manifest his glory and his goodness to the world around us just by doing good work, honest work, hard work with our hands to love them. But we accompany that with, here's the Christ who's in me. Here's the hope that I have. At the right times and wisely, we speak of the hope that is within us. So the Christian's work has great value. And finally, the goal of a Christian's work is to glorify God. So you see what I'm doing? Christian ethics is three parts. First, motive. Second, act. And third, goal. So this is cause, effect, effect. The motive is love, the action is hard work, the effect is the glory of God. And it glorifies God for us to work hard, whether our work appears to be successful or not. Whether it looks like our work is going to last and work. Now, we want it to work, and we want it to benefit others and construct something useful. But God sees and delights in our work, whether it has our desired effect or not. Just because we're working out of love to him and we're working hard. It glorifies him. We also reflect God's character to others while we work. Even if people oppress us and thwart our work, our faithful work bears witness to all of God's greatness and goodness. So we're reflecting God's character, who is a worker, while we work. So that's the fourth thing about the Noahic covenant and hard work in it, is the goal of our work is to love others and glorify God. And our faithful work helps to provide a stable, well-ordered human society, and it supports the mission of the new covenant. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is we need to understand that the work of the Noahic covenant is temporary, not eternal. So just like marriage will not be redeemed because it will be fulfilled and abolished in heaven, so also this work that is work to survive, and that's the kind of work this is, this work to get your food in order to have what you need to sustain life will be gone in heaven. Why? Because you'll have no needs in heaven. Death and injury will be impossible in heaven. Now, heaven will be a place of activity. We'll certainly be doing actions and praising and worshiping the Lord, and who knows what sorts of activities the Lord will give us to do and work in that sense. And yet, we will not be working to sustain our lives or the lives of others, because life is eternal in heaven. And so this kind of work will not last forever. Rather, it is part of this present evil age. It is provisional and it is temporary, and it will pass away when the age to come arrives. So there we've considered the institution of work in the Noahic covenant in broad strokes, but now let's consider what the Bible says as a whole about work. So let's look at other passages of Scripture about the institution of work. If you look back at Genesis 2:15, it records the creation of Adam, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So before the fall, Adam was created to work. Work is not merely something that comes in as a result of the fall. Rather, Adam was made a worker. God is a worker, and we are made to be workers. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 shows us that work continues after the fall. In verse 16, God speaks to the woman and he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. And so here, not only will she have pain in physically bearing children, but also in the process of raising them and being a mother. It's difficult. And this is her work that is painful in this world. And then verses 17 to 19, he speaks to the man and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So notice that work, hard work in this world, doesn't produce your life, finally. In fact, it kills you. Right? You work hard, your body wears out, and you go back into dust. And that's part of the curse. So work itself isn't the curse, rather, work in a fallen world to temporarily sustain your life is part of the curse. Nevertheless, even though work is painful and difficult, and often, to the degree we would want it to be fruitful, it's not fruitful. Nevertheless, work can be and is enjoyable if we think about it correctly. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 and 13 says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So work is hard, it's painful, it's difficult, but there is a joy in work. I mean, think of the joy of work, of accomplishing tasks. You know, we live in a society that seems more and more bent on this idea that you'll be happier if everyone just gives you something for free. No, you won't be. You'll be more and more miserable. Actually, one of the ways that God has made us to enjoy the life that he's given us is to work hard and accomplish something. And then look back and be glad we accomplished it. And it brings glory to God and it benefits others. And sometimes you work hard and you fail to accomplish something, actually often. And then you do it again and you fail and you do it again and you fail. And then finally you do it and you succeed. Well, isn't there joy in that kind of work? There's a joy in enjoying the fruit of our labor. For ourselves, and not just for ourselves, but also to be a benefit to other people. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 and 19 says something similar. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God. So Ecclesiastes is extremely sober. If you read the book, it's basically, this is the message of it. Under the sun, nothing will last. All of human ingenuity, all of human pleasure seeking, all of human work, all human knowledge never solves the basic problems of humanity. You're not going to straighten what God has crookeded. That's the message. But here's what you can do. Fear God and keep his commandments and enjoy the little things. Seated at a meal with your family. Work hard. Find there's pleasure. But it's temporary and it is small compared to the pleasure of heaven. But this is how we live in this world. The real joy is Christ himself in the midst of the sorrow that we have in this world. And so that's what the Bible teaches about work in light of the fall. But then if we go forward and we look at the time of the patriarchs beginning in Genesis 4, it's interesting that both sons of Adam had jobs and they're actually known for what they do. It says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. It's the first thing it says about them. Their identities are tied to their work. One was a shepherd, the other was a farmer. And it's honorable. Both kinds of work are honorable. Genesis 5:29, when Noah was born, his father Lamech said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The point is, he had a baby, and he knows that this son will grow up and become a worker, and it will make things easier on them. That's what he's saying. You know, the more kids you have, the more blessing there is, because there's more, you know, many hands make lighter work. That's what he's talking about. After the flood in Genesis 9:20, it says that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He became a husbandman. So that's the time of the patriarchs. But when we come to the time of Moses, we find out that work is rooted and grounded in God's moral law. It becomes really clear. And it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10, the fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. This is built into us, that we work. There's 6 days of work, and one day is a ceasing day. Now, if you read Matthew 12, there are exceptions for working on Sunday, for necessity, acts of necessity, and piety and mercy to help another person. So a Christian's desire is to be off on Sunday, but some Christians are in a situation where they can't. They have to work right now, but they'd rather be off. Others have kinds of jobs like, you know, emergency services, and they have no choice. If they get called in, they got to go help someone in need. And yet, God has designed it that 6 days you work, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So what does this mean, 6 days you shall work? Well, I think we might find some help from Martin Luther. This is not just suggesting that we should work in our vocation 6 days. So if you're an engineer, it's not saying you should work on Saturday too. Here's what Martin Luther said. According to the Bible, there is a work in society, and that's what we've been considering mainly, right? It's a social work in society, which includes, you know, farming and other such work. But second, there's a work in the home. Both husbands and wives are to work in their families. For example, just one example, fathers and mothers are both to do the work of raising their children. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So fathers and mothers are both to work in the home. And there's a third work that's in the church. Christians are to work in the church and for the church, care for the needs of those who are in it, serve, support, and encourage, and so on. And that's not just on Sunday. I mean, the church exists throughout the week, doesn't it? Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And that's the context within the church. And so when the Bible says that we must work 6 days, it's not saying all 6 days should be for our societal vocation, but 6 days are for work of some kind. And one day is a stop working day where we gather to worship with God's people. And the point of this is to reemphasize this is moral, natural law. This is reflective of who God is. It's built into the world we live in. It's formed in our characters. I may have mentioned this at another time, but are you aware there was an experiment done at the time of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution, which was unlike the American Revolution? The French Revolution was purely, it was atheistic and Enlightenment-based. And so what they did when they, you know, chopped off the heads of all the nobles, they moved to a more scientific idea of work, so for productivity, and they went to a 10-day week. You can look this up. They worked 9 days and rested one. Worked 9 days, rested one. The whole society, everyone was getting sick. People were dying. And then they switched back to seven, and it was fine. So there's something natural, is what I'm suggesting, built in that we can see just even by studying it and thinking about it. Just anecdotally for me, When I was in seminary, believe it or not, lots of seminary students would work on Sunday. They would do their homework. You know, they had jobs, you know, that took up every, you know, eight hours a day, five or six days a week, and Sunday was their main day to study. So they just studied on Sunday. They maybe went to church on, they went to church, but then they just worked and studied the rest of the day. They were miserable. In fact, a lot of them quit. I mean, there was huge attrition, people just dropping out sometimes because the seminary workload was very hard. I had a medical doctor told me that the work that we did at seminary was every bit as difficult as what they went through at medical school. And so, but I chose not going to work. And some of my friends did the same. And it's refreshing not to work one day in seven. It requires you to trust the Lord not to work, that He will provide. I'm going to work on the days He's allotted, and I'm going to trust Him by not working on this day. So it's built into our natures. When we come to the Proverbs, we find strong warnings against laziness. Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11 says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber, and lack like an armed man." And so there's a warning here that ordinarily, people who don't work are poor. It just is built into the nature of things. Or they get poor eventually. Proverbs 18, verse 9 says, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." Now that's important. That when we don't work, we're actually destroyers. Because someone has to support us. And we're also not providing anything for anybody else. It's destructive to be lazy. It hurts other people. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." That's an interesting proverb because it says he doesn't plow, but he still wants the fruit. That's the nature of a lazy person. I don't want to work, but it's an injustice if I don't get what I need. Well, actually, no, it's not. The New Testament also teaches us the importance of hard work. In Acts 20, verses 34 and 35, Paul worked hard to give an example so as not to be a burden to anyone. He was a tent maker by trade. Paul said, "You yourselves know that these hands," he's talking about his own hands, "you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities." So to his own necessities. And to those who are with me. "In all things I have shown you that by working hard," and that's a key phrase, Paul has shown you that by, quote, "working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So in all this talk about work, there's still not a denial that there are weak people who need help. There are weak people who work hard, as hard as they can, or injured people, or people who have other kinds of incapacities, or whatever providential hardships might fall upon them, and they're weak and they need help. And we work not just for ourselves, but to help those who are in need as well. That's what Paul did. Then Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, that's a fascinating verse for several reasons. One, we see that work is not only an aspect of the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall work. Work is also an aspect of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. What happens when someone is converted? If a thief is converted, what does he do? He now starts to do honest work. And he works so hard that he has something to give to those who have need. So he stopped stealing and he started giving. And so hard work is connected to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, it's also rooted, it's connected to conversion. That if you're a redeemed person, you've been saved by the Lord Jesus, you're going to work hard unto the Lord and to benefit others. Ephesians 5, verses 6 to 8 says, explains the way we should work. It says that we should work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. And so some people, they mainly only work to please somebody, to look good in the eyes of others. But we're to work as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And so at work, though you have an employer, you're not ultimately working for your employer. You're working for God. And your goal isn't ultimately to please your employer, it's to please God. So, this is how we work in this world. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily. Do you hear all the strong? It's not just work, it's work hard. Work heartily, which means from the heart. You're doing it willingly. It doesn't mean it's not painful. It doesn't mean it's not hard. It doesn't mean your remaining sin sometimes doesn't want to get up and go to work. But rather, what it means is that from your heart, because of a conviction in Jesus, faith in him, trust in him, because he has saved you, you want to work, even while you don't want to. You do want to. And so there's heartiness in it. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. There it is again. We're working as unto the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. So that's also another, there's an implication in this verse, which is you are not working for your inheritance. You're working as unto the Lord, but what it says is the Lord's going to give you the inheritance as a reward. You're not earning it or achieving it through your work in this world. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 tells us what a Christian's aspiration should be, or ambition. Other translations use the word ambition. It says to aspire to live quietly. Other translations say, make it your ambition to live quietly. How's that for an ambition? To live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders, dependent on no one. Now, some have, I think, extrapolated that way beyond what the text means if they've said that this dependent on no one means that all Christians should make it their aim to live off-grid, you know, and farm their own food and raise their own goats and, you know, cows and milk, and they just total islands unto themselves. But that's an unbiblical idea if you just read the scriptures. They were part of society. They definitely, obviously went to the marketplace. And by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to live off-grid. If you want to do that, feel free. I'm saying this verse isn't saying you have to be dependent on no one. This verse, when it says to be dependent on no one, is it means that you should not depend upon another to support your life, another person. So in other words, you're not working. You're running around being a busybody instead of minding your own affairs. You're on the internet arguing all day and not doing your work, doing social justice or whatever by, you know, standing up for every issue that's out there and being lazy at home. Instead of working hard, minding your own affairs, doing the job that God has given you so that you don't have to depend upon another to supply your need. That's what it seems to be saying. So, Christians should work diligently and as fruitful as possible to walk properly before outsiders, that is non-Christians. This is a way we bear witness of Christ in this world. So continuing to consider the New Testament teaching on work, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. It tells us how important work is. It says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Wow, that's strong. How strong is it that the Lord forbids and opposes idleness, refusal to work? Well, we were to keep away from anyone among us who does that. It's a matter of church discipline, actually, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, Paul's not talking about someone who can't work, right? Just to be clear, there are certain people who are, you know, truly unable to work. But if someone is able to work and then doesn't, and is going around in the church asking for handouts, or just or depending on people to supply their every need, and they're idle, this is the warning. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, that is, it's not because we don't have the right to eat food that you give us, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So if someone doesn't work, he shouldn't have food. We shouldn't give them food, actually. So if someone is unwilling to work, isn't working, the Bible says we shouldn't give them food, right? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Those tend to go together. It's interesting, isn't it? When someone isn't working diligently in what the Lord has given them to do, they occupy themselves in affairs that are not their own responsibility. They become busy bodies. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. There's that word quietly again, and to earn their own living. Their own living. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The point here is true Christians can slip into this, and before their sin warrants excommunication, still, you should keep away from a Christian who has got a growing sin in their life such that they are spreading it and trying to co-opt the church through asking, in this case, what it was is they were going to different houses in the church, evidently, and trying to get money out of people. Well, what do you do with a person like that? You have to avoid them, even in the church. That's what Paul is teaching. And a true brother, a true Christian can go into this level of sin even before they're removed from the church. You know, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So that's 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. But now what does the Bible have to say about riches and those who are wealthy? So if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, this is one book over. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. It says, well, we'll start in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I mean, that's a pretty low bar, you know? Like, you should be happy with what the Lord has given you. Work in the calling where you find yourself. And kind of, that's what, you should have food and clothing. shelter, just protection from the elements. You should be able to sustain yourself. That's the point. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation. That is, any kind of real desire to expand beyond just basic sustenance, to grow that, there's a, to fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the Bible warns against a desire to be rich. But now please look with me at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Because here we see that the Bible doesn't forbid riches. So there's a difference between a desire to be rich and being rich. If you work hard and you get rich and you're holding your riches with open hands and you're not just trying to become richer, but you're trusting the Lord and you're just doing what God has called you to do, how he's made you to try to benefit others, and you happen to become rich, which the proverb says often happens, not always, but it's not infrequent that people who work hard in this world become, you know, they have more than their basic needs. Here's what verse 17 tells us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So people who are rich, there can be this great temptation after you're rich to think, my riches are what are going to sustain me, and they try to keep their riches, and they're terrified of anything that might take their riches away. Terrified. But that's setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because riches come and go. Rather, we should set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are, that is, rich people, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so it's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to hope in riches or to seek them. Rather, what we should do is work hard where God has put us and trust him with the outcome. Now, if you'll look at another passage with me on riches, this is James 5. James 5. Verse 1. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So we just saw riches isn't wrong, but here there's miseries coming upon the rich. Why? Well, because of verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, and here's what their problem was. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We should give people their due. I mean, I'm a capitalist. I am with all my heart. But some versions of capitalism say if you can bleed somebody and they let you bleed them, do it. Stick it to them for all it's worth. The market finds the right level. Just suck them dry. And if you can get away with it, that's ethical. No. No, it's not. You should give people their due. And pay workers. We should. That's not stealing. That's refusing to seek riches for ourselves, but instead to care for others. James 2, verses 1 to 7 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So this talking to the church is not to show partiality. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly," or church is the actual word, "and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So churches can favor the wealthy over the poor because they're wealthy. That's a terrible sin. It's a terrible sin. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised those who love him?" And you think, what is that all about? Well, ordinarily, it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. That's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus says. Even rich men can go to heaven. But it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This is what Christ says. He has ordinarily chosen those who don't have tons in this world, because people who have tons in this world tend to depend upon those things. But God tends to choose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who loved him. "But you," verse 6, "have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Isn't it the rich who use a court system? I mean, the poor people, they can't afford the court system. If in this day, how much more in ours? But the rich, they'll use that court system to stick it to the little guy. They will. And this is what the Bible expressly warns against. James 1, verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." So in Christ, it's like everything turns upside down, doesn't it? What happens to the poor? They're exalted. The lowly in this world, they're lifted up. What happens to the rich in this world who are used to all the accolades and, you know, positions of honor in the world that come into the church? You know what happens to those people if a church is biblical? They're flattened with everybody. You become a brother. Your brother. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so a rich man's experience joining the church ought to be, wow, this is humiliation because I'm treated the same. And a poor man's experience should be, I'm treated lowly out there in the world, but when I come into the church and in Christ, it's like I'm being exalted. "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers with its grass. The flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So, riches are not a sin, but it is a sin to pursue them, and it's a sin to hope in them, and it's a sin to privilege the rich in terms of justice or love within the kingdom. So, one more thing to discuss, and we'll cover this a little more quickly, but we've seen that the Bible warns against laziness. The Bible also warns against workaholism. So, you're not to be lazy, but neither should you hope in your work as an end. Some people live for their work. Their work is their God. They think their work will save them. But the Bible teaches, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer," Ecclesiastes 5:12. And it says explicitly in Psalm 127, verse 2, not to eat the bread of anxious toil. So we shouldn't work anxiously. Rather, he gives to his beloved sleep. And I've already mentioned, but I'll just mention again, the Sabbath day is a testament to this. that our hope is not in our work. We can freely stop working and trust the Lord to provide for us on the Sabbath. He gives the Sabbath for that. It's an act of faith not to work on Sunday. For all of us, but for some perhaps more than others. And yet we're called to do it. Also in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, it says, "A Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, when you shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." And this was actually for a year. A Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. And so there's an extended period of rest occasionally in the Old Testament. If this extended rest, or it was almost like a vacation, they're called sabbaticals, were inherently sinful or morally evil, then this command in the Old Testament would be a sin. But it's not a sin, because occasional longer periods of time off or vacation honor God. What are you saying? You're saying, God, I trust you to provide for me. God, I don't need to anxiously work without taking a break, but I can even take off for an extended period of rest occasionally. By contrast, the wicked never rest. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 say, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So how can the godly take rests on the Sabbath and in sabbaticals or vacations? Well, Psalm 121 tells us, verse 3, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "He does not grow faint or grow weary." God is at work even while we rest. We're resting on Sunday. God is not. He also is, mysteriously. He's fully at rest and he's fully at work, because he's the unmoved mover. He is pure act, but timelessly so, which means he's not changing. So he's at rest in his pure action. So both rest and work reflect the character of our good God. But we can rest because God is at work and he is sustaining this world in providence and providing for his people. So any questions before we close? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity and its goodness and the truth of it. We thank you for creating us in your image and for instituting this ordinance of work, that we might reflect your glory, that we might love others, and that we might not harm other people by depending upon them for our lives, but that we might instead work hard, that we would have enough for ourselves so that we can help those who are truly in need. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in this regard. Help us to be diligent to work in this world that you have made, but not to seek riches, rather to seek what is needful for us so that we might have something to give to anyone else who has need. In Jesus' name, amen.